Thanks, crew. I think I've told you all before that Audrey Assad, whose song that is, I think she's been a big part of my little story. There was a time in life where I was always like scared to go to sleep, and I had Audrey Assad on my playlist just to kind of softly help me go to sleep. So whenever I hear her music, I'm like, oh, Audrey, thanks for that. It's good. Still great tune. So if you ever want to have some good music before bed, or really any time of the day, Audrey Assad's good for it. Back in 2009, we had our first ever KITS community retreat. We went out to Hope, to a place called Camp Kakawa. And so we're looking for things to do in that area to try and have a good time. And I'd heard about the Othello tunnels, which are these tunnels where Rambo was actually filmed, believe it or not. You can go and walk through these tunnels. It's an old train track right along a river, and it's stunning. It's beautiful, and it's gorgeous. So we said as a group, hey, why don't we all just do a quick little drive down to those Othello tunnels and go for a walk there and check it out. So we went through the first tunnel, and sure enough, it's beautiful and stunning, and you know, there were the fall leaves that were out and that river there, and it just felt like really beautiful. Second tunnel, the same thing. It felt, you know, kind of romantic in its beauty. And then the third tunnel is a little bit of a longer tunnel. There's a bit of a curve in it. So as you look in, you can't quite see the end. So as you walk in, after a little while, it gets a little bit more cool and crisp as it's all shadowed. And pretty soon, those you're walking with start to fade and fade. And then before you know it, it's pitch black. And you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's kind of an unnerving experience. You know, you're in a tunnel. There are lots of people there with you, but you can't see anyone. And right at that moment, like a drip just falls on your forehead. It gives you a little bit of a shiver and a little bit of a moment of, what am I doing here? I remember walking through that tunnel thinking like, those last two tunnels are pretty short. Like, when is this darkness going to end? Like, surely we're going to be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel here pretty soon. But it was a little bit longer than anticipated of just wandering around in the dark with your hands up, not being able to actually see the hand that's in front of you. Kind of an unnerving experience. We're going to read a story today about a man who's in a dark tunnel. And he's been in that dark tunnel for a long time. And it starts to get a little bit difficult for him to endure. It's a man who's 85 years old, and 10 years ago he had a promise. A promise he's been waiting for year after year after year. And with each year he gets older, that promise feels all the more fragile and all the more frail. And this man keeps on walking in that tunnel of darkness. The text we're going to read today has this question that kind of rides over it of, can God be trusted when you're in a dark tunnel? When you're in a place when you can't quite see what's happening, when it seems that God's promises are a little bit thin and fragile, is trust still worthwhile? When does trust actually fail? We're in a series on Journey of Faith, looking at the stories of Abraham and Sarah, these people who have helped found the faith of half the planet, with our Jewish and Muslim and Christian brothers and sisters all looking back to Abraham and Sarah as being a pinnacle couple for what it means to try and have trust in God. Look at their stories of how they've taken great adventures of leaving their homes, how they've made some horrible mistakes in trying to gamble with their families, how they've learned what it means to sacrifice by giving advantage away. And now today, we'll look at what it means for them to be stuck in a dark tunnel and what happens when they ask God, can you be trusted? We'll read this text here in Genesis 15, a story of faith in the darkness. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Let's pray together. O God, we confess that we're often in some dark places where you're hard to see, where you're hard to understand. We ask that today, as we look at your scripture, there'd be a sense of seeing things better, that you'd bring a light to us, that we might see ourselves, that we might see each other, that we might see your spirit. Come and guide us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we talk about darkness, it can mean a whole bunch of things for us in the room. For some of us, it might mean it's quite a heavy darkness. We're looking at things like grief or depression or illness that you've been walking through for some time. For others of us, darkness can look a little bit different. Maybe it's a sense of ambivalence, a sense of apathy or confusion, just a listlessness of thinking, I'm not sure my faith is super relevant anymore. There's a big range of what it can mean to be in a dark place, but it simply means that you just don't have the perspective you used to have. Things aren't clear, and things aren't in the light. So today, in this story of faith in the dark, we'll do three things. We'll kind of see, what does God say to Abraham in the dark? What does God show to Abraham in the dark? And what does God do for Abraham in the dark? Start with that first bit. What does it mean that God says to Abraham in the dark? Now, as I mentioned before, Abraham's been through a lot when we pick up this text. He's already got a lot for a pretty good memoir. He left his home. He went into this whole new adventure state. He survived a famine. He fled down to Egypt, gambled with his family, goes back into the promised land, gives away his advantage. He just won a big battle. Things have been going pretty good. Abraham's a wealthy man. His family's restored to him. And yet the one thing that he's been promised, this heir, this son, is the one thing he doesn't have. God comes and says to him, I will be your great reward. And Abraham responds, there's just one thing I want, God, and it's the one thing you won't give me. You can hear the pain in his voice. I'm sure he's grateful that he's gathered up all this wealth, that he has his family intact, but there's one thing that God promised him that just seems like it's not being realized. God's told him this promise that he's going to have a son, three times in the past. He keeps reiterating it. But it's been 10 years. He's getting to be pretty old. And his wife is getting to be pretty old. And she's been barren for her entire life. Things are looking pretty bleak. And I'm sure Abraham's wondering, maybe that promise was more of a metaphor. Maybe it means that I'm supposed to try and get creative in how I can go about finding an heir, like this guy, Eliezer. Eliezer seems to be some sort of distant relative of Abraham, who upon Abraham's death will likely then assume his name and his fortune. They mean the collapse of Abraham's name and of his family line, he'd be folded into the story of Eliezer. You can hear this desperation in Abraham of saying, How long, O Lord? I think for any of us, waiting tends to build doubt. If you've seen this picture on your computer, you kind of begin to wonder, is this page actually going to load? And it creates this little anxiety in you of thinking, how long is it reasonable to wait for this thing to become clear? For any of us, the longer you wait for a bus, for a new job, for a spouse to get healthy, for a kid to be born, The longer you wait, the harder it gets. Somehow waiting fosters a sort of anxiety. So Abraham says to God in this text, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? There's no reward of yours that I want except the one thing that you promised that you just won't come through on." There's this desperation in him. And God does a strange thing to Abraham, something that I think might be a little bit annoying at first. He just says the same thing to Abraham that he said to him three times over 10 years. He says this, "A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." Abraham is stuck in a place of waiting. And God just hits refresh, refresh, refresh. It's been 10 years of waiting. And this is God's strategy. Every so often, he just does a little refresh on the promise. There's no evidence of it. Nothing's changed. If anything, odds are getting slimmer and more bleak. And yet, here we see God's strategy again. When you're in a dark place and things get way harder to see and it's harder to trust God, he comes to hit refresh. He just says the same promise over and over again. I think sometimes we long something new, something innovative, something that'd be like a fresh picture or a new promise. And God comes with something old, something that we've actually had before that we actually are already familiar with. I think when God brings these old gifts, these old promises back, there's something there to see again. It's not a torture game with our hearts. It's a way of saying, wait and look again. Sit in this promise. Let yourself be claimed by it. Let it wash over you. You know, we do this a lot here in Sunday services when we gather together. We'll sing songs that we've sung before. We'll read stories that maybe you've read before. And it's not because we can't think of any new stuff to do or our innovation ideas are just really bad. It's the idea that there's something about where we've been and the stories we know and the songs that we sung that still continue to shape us. We pull them back, we rehearse them, we repeat them as a way of being refreshed in the promise. One of the best things to do in the spiritual life is to try and cultivate good memory. Because when you look forward, it often gets pretty dark and it's hard to see what's coming up. So we keep looking back. Where have we been? What's happened in the past? We've learned the dark. What does God do in refreshing his promises to those who can't see? Here at Kits, every week we come to do communion. We do it week after week after week after week. And so long as we meet together, we're going to just keep having communion together, with the idea of being refreshed by God's promise again and again and again. Some people have said, doesn't it get old to do the same thing every week you meet together? Shouldn't you just make it a little bit more spontaneous or try and find different things to do in that window of time? Such a rare opportunity. Everyone here in this room is busy. You got a lot of stuff to do. Why do we do the same thing of having communion week after week after week? There's something about that promise of being refreshed by what it means to share in Jesus that we just can't advance away from. That's it. That's the promise we want to be refreshed by over and over and over again. So we just rehearse it and we relive it. Everything we do here at Kits is about trust building. We're trying to build trust through these exercises. Perhaps you've been in the corporate world, you'll have a good day away where you do some sort of trust building exercise where, you know, you do a trust fall into someone's arms or some sort of way to try and get to know your fellow workmates. Here at church, everything's designed to try and enhance our way of trusting God, of having a greater confidence in him. So we sing songs that will draw our hearts into it. We read scriptures that help tell the same stories over and over again. We share communion to try and build this sense of, Jesus, may I rely upon you and not trying to carve out my own path. I look to you and to your leading. I think one encouragement from this too is that when Abraham gets this refreshed promise from God, he's not just passive in how he receives it and says, oh, thank you, God. Good to have the reminder. He pushes back a little bit, not because he's unhappy or because he doesn't believe God,
because real faith has some interaction to it. And he says to God, God, it's been 10 years. I need more than just a sense of a refreshed promise. Come and give me a better sign. Give me a confirmation. There's something healthy about getting a little bit upset and a little bit angry with the God who leads you in dark places. It means that your faith is alive, that you want to try and engage with God by saying, what's happened? Where are you? Why isn't this going as we had planned? Walter Brueggemann, who writes about this passage, says this: the faith to which we are called is not a peaceful, pious acceptance. It is hard fought and a deeply argued conviction. With Abraham, this promise gets refreshed and refreshed over and over again for him. But with each promise, he pushes on it a little bit. He tries to interact with it, of saying, but I still don't get it. Why just those same words to me? I'm getting older. The window here is shrinking. He struggles and he wrestles with God, but God's response is the same. Refresh on the promise. Refresh on the promise. Can God be trusted in dark places? For Abraham, he says what he said in the past. He refreshes him again and again and again. Let's go to the next bit. What does God show Abraham when he's in a dark place? After Abraham pushes a little bit on God by saying, God, I've heard this promise before. Can you not give me some sort of indicator, some way of helping me have more confidence that this is going to be true? He says this. He took him outside and said, look up at the night sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Martin Luther King once said, only in the darkness can you see the light. Can you see the stars above you? For Abraham, it's kind of a beautiful picture. Here he's in his tent, perhaps, wrestling with God. This promise has been rehearsed over and over again. And God just says, step outside and look up. Look up at the night sky. Now, here in Vancouver, if you were to try and mirror this, you go outside and look up, you may not have the same experience. We tend to have a little bit of a cloud cover in our good old city. Even our city lights tend to block some of the stars we can see. But according to our best guess, there are 73 sextillion stars that are visible. That's a 10 with 21 zeros after it. That's a whole lot of stars. For Abraham, a few thousand years ago, if you go out on a cold night in the Middle Eastern sky, perhaps you could count with your eye a few thousand stars. But the point here is pretty obvious. God says to Abraham, Abraham, it's way bigger than you think. You're thinking about having a son, but go outside and look at the night sky. This is how large my plan is. It encompasses all of human history. It encompasses the whole earth. I am doing something here that's larger than you can ask or than you can imagine. If you're like me, perhaps you've always wondered, what would it be like to actually have like your name in the Bible? To be that Eliezer who's referenced here, or to be someone like Abraham and think, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. Like thousands of people are going to read about me in the Bible. Well, good news for all of you in the room who want to be in this faith of Abraham. You're mentioned here in this text. You're one of these stars. This idea that God comes with this great picture of saying, look up at the stars. This is a picture. All who will come to trust in me will come through your line, will come through be your children who will share in a faith like you have had. I was traveling on my own in Greece a number of years ago, and I was a really cheap student, didn't have a whole lot of money. And so I would try and stay in really inexpensive hostels. Or from time to time, if I found a good park, I'd just sleep in the rough in the park. It's Greece, it was warm outside, it was fine. But I'd be a little bit scared what might happen that night, and I'm blind without glasses. So I would leave my contacts in overnight, just in case cops were to come or I heard noises or whatever else. So one night, I'm sleeping in the park in Greece, I leave my contacts in. The sun comes up and I go to open my eyes for the morning and searing pain fills my head. I can't open my eyes at all. And I think, oh my goodness, what has happened? I go to my backpack and I fumble for a little mirror and I look into my eyes. They are bright red. somehow by wearing my contacts for, I guess, a little over their lifespan, I have a terrible eye infection, and I can't even open my eyes. The sunlight is just killing me. So I pry out my contacts, and then I try and look for a park bench. I crawl over to the park bench, put my pack under my feet, and I sat there for a day. I just sat on a park bench with my eyes closed, waiting for God to come and heal my eyes and help me see. I couldn't go anywhere. It was horrifying. It was a long and terrible day. Near the end of the day, as the sun set, I was able to open my eyes a little bit, and I still can't put contacts in. Didn't have my glasses with me. So I'm able to grope around a little bit, trying to figure out where I am. And a homeless guy comes up to me who's seen me there for the day and says, "Hey, my friend, I think you're in some rough shape. Do you want to try and find some food together?" I think, "Man, I'd love that. Let's do it." We go and we buy a loaf of bread. We share our little bit of bread together. We go off on our own ways. And then, sure enough, spend the night there in that park. The next day, I'm able to see again, put my contacts in, and things are okay. Looking back on that little trip in Greece, I actually don't remember at all seeing the old ruins. I don't remember all the food that I had or the pictures that I took. But I remember that night. That night of waiting on that park bench and that strange gift of a new friend who comes to see me in my pain. All I wanted when I sat on that park bench was to be able to see, to be able to have my eyes back and to go on my way. But oddly enough, there was a different way of seeing that God was trying to build into me, a way of just being still and being patient, paying attention to my own anxieties, calling out to God in prayer, and discovering new friends who I perhaps would never have discovered otherwise. God gave me a whole different way of seeing, even though I couldn't see at all. I think something is happening here that's similar to that for Abraham. He's begging for God for a way for this promise to be made real. He says, "God, please, just give me an heir. Give me a son so we can move forward with this plan." And God says, "Let me just instead zoom out a little bit and show you how wide this picture is, how big and beautiful the plan is which you're caught up in." For Abraham, this really helped. It says this in Scripture, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Now that verse is a big verse in the history of the church. This Tuesday, October the 31st, is 500 years since the Reformation, or 500 years since the day that Martin Luther, who was this priest over in Germany, took a paper and he nailed it on the community board, these church doors on a place called Wittenberg, which were a bunch of arguments and objections to the way that the life of the church was looking. It's been 500 years, and Martin Luther's big idea was this, that the way that God saves us is not by our actions or by our works, but by faith. That when we come to put our trust in God, he comes to restore us and bring us to himself. It's been 500 years ago since we've been telling that story. But really, those roots are hinted way back here in the life of Abraham. That if you're able to stop and zoom out and see how big the picture is, it can cultivate a sense of trust in you that perhaps this God who has knit all these stars can orchestrate my life towards something good, can move me in the path of his grace. Let's move to this third and last bit of what does God do for Abraham in the dark. Now, this is also a bit strange here, but it's stunning. So Abraham says this to God. He says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land?" And God gives him some weird instructions. He says, "Abraham, go ahead and get a heifer and a goat and a ram. Get a pigeon and a dove. And go ahead and cut those animals in two and divide their carcasses. They'll then have their blood form an alley between them that will pool in the middle. And then he's to wait." We have some evidence from ancient architecture or archaeology in the Middle East of a treaty between the king of Assyria and the king of Arpad, a city over in Syria, of something like this happening. where they have a treaty confirmation ceremony where they take an animal, they cut it up, they divide it, and they walk through the carcasses of the animal together. And it's a way of them saying, so may it be to me if I do not keep my promise to you. May I be like these animals. May I be split in part, and may my lifeblood be poured out. Now, try and picture this, though. It's a dark night when Abraham does this. He cuts these animals. He puts them apart. There's a pool of blood in the middle. He's an old man. He's 85. He's out in the middle of nowhere. And then he falls asleep in this sort of coma-type experience as deep darkness comes over him. It's kind of a dreadful situation. Why this coma? Something's simply too powerful that's about to happen for Abraham to be standing up for. You know, if you have like serious news, you'll say to somebody, go ahead and sit down for this one. God just says, Abraham, you're out, buddy. It's coma time for you. This one's going to be too intense for you. And the deep darkness, because this is so mysterious and so great that God has to be protected by this darkness that would otherwise blind Abraham from his glory and from his goodness. Maybe you've heard that phrase in business or in contract making. Let's go ahead and try and cut a deal. It actually comes from this ancient metaphor, from trying to cut a covenant, from trying to sever a deal. It's the same idea of trying to cut a contract. Only here it's much more higher stakes. It's not a matter of saying you can go ahead and sue me or all my cash will be yours. This is saying my lifeblood is poured out and I will be severed for your benefit. I think little kids sometimes get this. If you ask them, you know, do you promise to try and, you know, come to my party? They might say, yeah, I cross my heart, I hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That kind of idea that I want to try and put my personal well-being on the edge of saying, I will suffer for you if my promise isn't good. This is that magnified by a billion, where it's, if I am not faithful to this promise, may I be cut open. Now, what's odd here is that Abraham falls asleep. What's usually done in these ceremonies is that then the two parties who are to make this agreement will walk through the blood alley together as a way of saying, so may it be to us if one of us is to breach this vow. But instead, here's what Abraham sees. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Some weird images there. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Commentators think there's probably a bit of a cue of what's going to be the story of the people of Israel, where they are led by God by a pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire. Here you see this hint of this, of cloud and fire being the symbols that pass through these carcasses. But what's amazing here is that Abram stays asleep. He's still on his back. God alone is the one who moves through this covenant-making ceremony. And I found this absolutely stunning. I think I've read this text before and I've heard of this story, but in trying to read it and think about it in some new ways for how to talk about it today, it's hit me in a new, fresh, kind of wonderful mystery. There's something amazing in this. God here is making a blood oath with Abraham, saying, may I be destroyed if my word is not good. There's nothing higher that God can swear by. There's no higher power he can refer to. So he swears by himself. He banks on his own lifeblood, saying, I will split myself open to offer my life to you. Keep in mind, all this happens while Abraham is lying down. He has nothing to offer here. He can't even try and utter a response by saying, and I want to do my best too. It's just a unilateral commitment by God. I am completely devoted to my promise to you. I will ever be faithful to you, and I bank my life on it, even while you just lie there, while you have nothing to offer and nothing to contribute. There is a promise that we see in Abraham that stands over his barren story. I think the same is true for us. We see in God a promise that covers the barrenness of our lives. When we're stuck in dark tunnels, when we can't see the light that's to come around the corner, we look back at what God has done for us, how he comes to split himself open to show his commitment to us, that his lifeblood is pledged to our good and to seeing us in the way of life. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." God is radically committed to us, and we see that best in Jesus, this one who takes seriously a blood covenant and who offers it by saying, "My life for you. I pledge myself to be faithful to you. Come and find life, find healing in my body. Come and walk this pathway, the pathway that I have prepared for you." I think it's tempting for us to think that perhaps we, like Abraham, could then have all our desires fulfilled. For Abraham, he gets the kid. The son comes, even though God does ask him to later sacrifice that son. Can you imagine? After he's waited all this time, it finally happens. And then God says, "And now would you give him back?" That's a hard lesson of faith. It's that whole idea of what will cultivate trust. Where do you build dependence? And for us, we can easily think that if Abraham got what he wanted, will I not get what I want? That perhaps if I really trust God, would that illness go away? Maybe I'll find that spouse or I'll have that kid. That listlessness will finally be done. I'll have clarity with where I go. Well, we have no assurance that our desires will all be met. But we have a rock-solid guarantee that God's promises are always good. We sometimes want to see the gifts that God would give us, but he instead comes to give us himself. He says, "You can have the promise maker. I would be yours. I am covenanted to you. I tie myself to you by blood, that my life will be poured out for your benefit." God has promised us, saying, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." He said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Like Abraham, he only had one kid, and then he died. There was no way of seeing all these stars in the sky. For a lot of us, all of our desires may not be fulfilled in this life. We may have to wait, and who knows what might come of them. But God's promise will always be secure. And in a dark place like Abraham, he might invites us to do that same thing. Hit refresh on the old promises that you heard before. Stop for a minute and zoom out. Look at how big this is. You're caught up in everyone in this room and with their story, with everyone in this neighborhood, with everyone in this city, with everyone in this planet, with everyone in history. This is the kind of architecture that God is doing, making all things new and inviting us to be in on it. And the best pledge we have is what we see then in Jesus, a blood covenant. Why is God worth trusting? Because he's put his life on the line for it. To try and say, "To this extent, you can trust me, that I will give my life for your good." When you're in a dark place, look for Christ. Look for a symbol that can help you, a picture of a cross. Charles Spurgeon said this, "To trust God in the light, that's nothing. To trust him in the dark, now that's faith." Maybe you today are like Abraham, and you're saying like him, "How will I know that your promise is good? How can I be sure that you will give me this answer?" And perhaps God would invite you, like Abraham, to trust him anew today, to refresh those promises, to zoom out, to look at the picture of Christ. Why don't we just close our eyes for a minute right now And just in your head, think of an area today that you might be invited to trust God in. A place that you feel stuck in the dark. Take a moment and try and write that on the tablet of your mind. And then place that in a frame of trust. What would it mean to hit refresh on some of the old promises that God has made to you? What would it mean for you to zoom out and see how that area of anxiety is a part of something big in your story? Something for all stories, a part of human history. And then lastly, frame that anxiety in the wounds of Christ. His lifeblood poured out for you. There is no better guarantee. Let me just read for us one final quote that comes from a woman named Fleming Rutledge, who writes about this text. I think it's just a stunning frame for us. She writes this: "It's precisely in our affliction that the Lord comes. He comes to us in our insensibility, in our stupor, in our impotence. He comes without conditions and without requirements. He comes down from heaven into the bloody mess of human history, laying himself open to the worst that we can do, taking the curse of our condition upon himself. He takes it, and he carries it all the way." Oh God, we pray that we would be a people who could cultivate trust in you, that when we are in dark places, when the dark tunnels of life seem to be without end, that you would refresh us by old promises that bring fresh faith. That you'd help us to zoom out and to see the immensity of the picture that you are working in us and in all things, with a tapestry of the sky, bringing light where there is darkness. And help us to see our pain in the context of your covenant, that you are a God whose lifeblood is committed to us, committed to be a God of blessing, a God of faithfulness. Like Abraham, may you say to us, "Do not be afraid, for I am your shield, your very great reward." Amen.